Well, I tried to escape this topic, but it came to me, so we will get back to Exodus as soon as I get through having these strong thoughts that I should do something different, which I'm sure will pass, maybe. The title of the sermon today is The True Knowledge of God, and in John chapter 17, verse 3, it says, "This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." And remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark of night, and he began to proclaim, he says, "I know you're from God, you have to be, because you couldn't do all these miracles if you weren't from God." And he was just spouting off everything that he knew. And Jesus didn't interact with him on his thoughts. Nicodemus thought he was setting the agenda. And Jesus just interrupted him and said, "Marvel not, you must be born again." And the scripture talks about how spiritual things can only be discerned by those who are spiritual. And what Jesus was saying is, I know you're here because you want to get to know me, but you're not going to get to know me until you have a new heart. You've got to be born again. And so Jesus kind of just cut right to the chase. And I imagine if we were standing before him, he'd cut to the chase with us, with whatever issue we would bring his way. Kind of reminds me, and I've said this to you before, but when I first met Cookie, my mother-in-law, and had my first conversation with her, I kind of meander and I like to tell long stories, and she just said, "Cut to the chase." So that's what her nickname in my phone was, "Cut to the chase." Jesus just cut to the chase. And so there were, in ancient times, there were two different methods for getting to know what's real or reality. So Plato had, was credited with starting this methodology for understanding what's real. And it was through, I'm having a little bit of a pause here. let's see, forgive me. Through reasoning or rationality. So his methodology was, he said you can know all things that are real. You can understand the world simply by reason, simply by looking out and analyzing things. That's how you can know. And where that led to was it's impersonal. So God created us, you and I, as personable beings. There's something within us that desires to know, desires to have personal contact, interaction. And so Plato's idea is still being used by many today. They're just simply trying to figure things out by analyzing them, and that's all they care about. They're just trying to figure there's no standard, there's no boundaries. And Tom and I were talking about a friend of his who is just making lots of money, spending it as he will. I think he's contemplating leaving his wife after several years. And because this rationality or this reasoning out about all the matters of life has no backstop. There's no morality. It's amoral. That is, there's nothing right, there's nothing wrong. In fact, the measuring of what's right and what's wrong is irrelevant. I just want to figure out what's best for me. And it leads to immorality, it leads to futility, but it ultimately leads to this feeling of emptiness because, like I said, inborn in us is this desire to know how things work and also to know who God is. Because the scripture says that God has planted within us eternity. So even though you have people that you've met who claim that they're just dust in the wind, they claim that there's no such thing as God, heaven or hell, the Bible asserts that God has planted eternity in the heart of man. Every man, every woman who you've ever met knows they're going to, in their viscerally, in their soul of souls, if at gunpoint, they know that they're going to live somewhere eternally. And God has put that in and he's also in put into us a desire to know, where did I come from? This all can't be happenstance. This ecosystem that works the way that it's supposed to, the sun rising every day, the moon taking its place at night, can't just have happened by happenstance. We want to know. So that methodology left you high and dry, and it was replaced by getting to know by emotional experiences. So there was another thought train that came along, replacing this idea that I can know reality by reasoning myself through or by rationalistic thinking, was replaced by this second method. And the second method was through emotional experiences. And so there's a tranche of people who have thought, okay, I want this to be more of a personable experience for me, getting to know what's real. And so it drove them into drugs, it drove them into Eastern religions, it drove them into transcendental meditation, down a path where they're trying to have an emotional connection to their discovery of what's real. And the problem with that is it's transient and it's filled with highs and lows and it leaves you undone. And again, there's immorality involved with those who practice such things. And so Christianity comes along, and Christianity is the third way and the best way to understand what's real. In other words, Christianity comes along and tells you what is, and then it tells you what ought to be. It tells you who he is, and then it describes for us who we are, what our tendencies are, what our difficulties are, what our weaknesses are. And it goes ahead and tells us what ought to be. Here's what's real, here's what ought to be. And that's what these other methods that are still being used by most of the world around us fail to do. They don't give us a standard. They don't say, so here's this God who's created everything for us, and he's personable. He wants to get to know us. Remember, we talked about how he set up his tabernacle in the middle of where the children of Israel would encamp as they were traveling on their way to the promised land. There was a tent of meeting that God would meet with them. And now he sent Jesus to tabernacle with us. All through the scripture, he showed up wanting to be personable, wanting to fill that void of that we all have, to have a personal encounter with the maker of the universe. And so he's come along to do that. And so here he comes to fulfill that need that we have. So the fallen condition focus today, the fallen condition focus is you see the true knowledge of God demonstrates itself in your response to God's oughts. So God comes along and he draws us to himself. In John 6:44 and John 6:65, no man comes to the Father except he be drawn. And then he says, okay, you need to repent. You need to trust in my Son. And then he tells us what we ought to do. So many people say, well, I know God, but they're really describing that they know information. But they don't have a trust relationship. There's not a real life demonstration that they know God that's visible, that's evidencing itself. And they'll know you, we know each other by the fruit that comes out of our lives. And so here's what it looks like. As I was reading from J.I. Packer's Knowing God, he kind of gives us a definition for what it means. It means, knowing him, that is, being made alive by God in a new sense, being born again. It means conversing with God so that he becomes more than some great something out there, so that he becomes a friend and being profoundly changed in the process. When we get to know the Lord, he changes us. There's something that happens. He intrudes upon our lives. Knowing God involves first listening to God's word, he says, and receiving it as the Holy Spirit interprets it. In other words, he gives us our oughts. You ought to be doing this. You ought to be doing that. He invades our life. So we listen to God's word. We receive it as the Holy Spirit interprets it in application to oneself. Second, noting God's nature and character as his word and work reveal it. Third, accepting his invitations. God gives us invitations. He says, if you're weary and burdened, come to me. Take my yoke upon yourself. My yoke is easy, my burden's light. But it is a yoke. But it's just easier than you are experiencing it as you carry your burdens yourself. Take my yoke upon you and learn. Accept the invitation to follow me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. And doing what he commands. He commands. He tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but come together. And so much the more so as you see the evil day approaching. That's a command. Many people don't heed it. Fourthly, recognizing and rejoicing in the love that he has shown, and thus approaching one and drawing one into his divine fellowship. That's a little bit about what it looks like. So the idea is further expanded for us. I found something interesting written by a Puritan by the name of Joseph Alleyne in his book, A Sure Guide to Heaven. I'm going to read you about four paragraphs. This is what it looks like. In other words, if I say that I know God and I actually have repented and trusted him and I'm born again, it doesn't mean that I'm going to manifest as a perfect person. But there is going to be signs of life. And he's going to kind of give us some insights into how that looks. So there'll be fits and starts. There'll be times where you're off track, but the trajectory of your life will be in the vein of godliness, and that'll be what kind of assures your heart before the Lord. So he's basing his thoughts, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2. So in Ephesians 2, I just want to warm that his thought up with this passage. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, the first six verses, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. So you once walked as a dead person in your trespasses and sins. And as we have discussed before, the answer to the question, what can a dead man do? The answer is nothing. You've seen dead people before, and at least you've seen dead deer. I just killed one last week, sadly. They do nothing. They lay there. A dead man can do nothing, and a dead, spiritually dead person cannot just up and decide, I'm going to be a Christian, unless the Lord draws you, unless he generates your heart, regenerates your heart, gives you a new heart. You're not going to come to life. So that if you're here and you have come to life and you have repented and trusted him, it's because he drew you. And the word there actually means he compelled you to come to him. So I'm still in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and then verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air needs no further invitation other than your disobedience. If I'm disobedient, that is like sending a gold-gilded invitation to Satan, please come and puppeteer my life. The prince of the power of the air. Verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So we've all once lived a certain way. When we trust the Lord, he causes us and commands us really to put to death the vices and the practices of the flesh, putting them to death by renouncing them, putting them to death by saying a hard no to them and a hard yes to what he would have us do in place of it, where it says, let him who stole steal no more, but work that which is good with his own hands that he might have to give to those that are in need. So I'm saying, I'm placing a hard no on not working, and I'm going, yes, I'll work with my hands. I'll stop stealing and work with my own hands so I have something to give. I'm going to turn into someone who once stole to someone who once gave. So what is your problem? Is it lust? I'm going to give lust a hard no. And I am going to go to Philippians chapter 4 and start thinking about different things instead of the lustful thought. Whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things and the God of peace will keep your heart. So I'm going to always be putting it to death. So when I say no to whatever that proclivity is, I need to be saying yes to its opposite. And as I do that, over time, I'm putting to death, not with all finality, but I'm weakening and weakening and weakening, and finally, when I actually pass out of this world, I'm free of the gnawing demands of my flesh. But that should be the trajectory that we're all on. But God being rich, verse 4, in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We should have an affection for where we're going in the heavenly places. We're going home where we say Gil is, and I know that he is. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we should be setting our affections there. We should be looking forward. We were talking to each other in the Sunday school class. I was saying, I feel like God's preparing me. I feel like my consciousness of my own sin is heightening my awareness of how important each statement and action and thought is heightening. It feels like, and I don't know, who am I? I don't know, I'm just living. But it feels like it might, I don't know how to fly a plane, I was telling Mike, but he's flown a plane. Feels like the plane is preparing for landing. It feels like what was kind of normal has changed to, oh, we're going someplace now. And the time seems to be shorter. And it used to be, you know, I've got all the time in the world to do this or that and the other thing. And now it's like, no, I only have a little window. And I get reminded of that as I creep past mirrors in my house on the way to the bathroom. I go, oh, my goodness. is that something that's alive or is it something that's dead? And then I recognize it's me. So anyway, let's get to what he said. So this Puritan, Joseph Alleyne, writing from his book, A Sure Guide to Heaven, gives us a flavor of what it looks like if we're on the journey to go home. And remember, when you get to know God, when you start knowing God, as you learn more and more, it will tend you towards holiness. Because as you're reading his word, you are being challenged. You're being corrected. You're being encouraged. You're being trained. And if you heed those commands, those challenges, those rebukes, those encouragements, those trainings, it's changing you a little at a time into the image of his dear son. So holiness is the end, and as we've said before, the end result. Hebrews 12:14 says, seek peace with all men and holiness, without which no man / woman will see the Lord. That means if I'm not on a trajectory where I'm seeking peace with all men and seeking to become practically holy, I am, that's proof positive that the work of the Lord of regeneration hasn't happened. I will not see the Lord. So we need to, and that means you're not saved. See the Lord means go to him and be with him and live forever with him. So this is not just a suggestion that you, Hebrews 12:14, seek peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. It's a command. It's an ought. You ought to do that. Because if you don't do that, it's very clear. All right, now I'm going to finally read this. Are you tired of me circling the landing strip here? Okay. He says, the new man takes a new course. His conversation is in heaven. So this new man, this new person, this new woman, this new child who's just trusted Christ has a new conversation going on. He's praying to a God that he or she never prayed to before. Okay? His conversation is in heaven. He knows that this is not his home. I'm just passing through. And I'm going somewhere, so I've got to comport my life in such a manner that it speaks to where I'm heading. No sooner does Christ call one by effectual grace, but he immediately becomes a follower of Christ. When God has given him a new heart, he henceforth walks in his statutes. Not perfectly, but he sees them, he knows they're God's rule, and he has an instinct that he should follow. Has an instinct that he should follow. Though sin may dwell in him, truly a wearisome and unwelcome guest, it has no more dominion over him. So when you trusted Christ, the dominion of your flesh, in fact, your sin nature, who commanded obedience, has been broken. His dominance over you, making it mandatory that you follow your flesh, was broken. But your task is, now that that is broken, I need to still put to death the remnants, put to death the stirrings in me. We all have sins, the scripture says, that so easily beset us. Whatever that is for you, I don't know. I know what mine are. And I need to put them to death, as we've said earlier, hard no's to what those are and a hard yes to its opposite. You know, I bought these glasses so I would stop taking them off because they're lightweight, and now I keep taking them off anyway. I don't understand that. Maybe I should just have the surgery. He is not one man at church and another at home. Do you know any people who are one man at church, one woman at church, and a different person at home? And is it sometimes you? It's sometimes me. Pastor Jay, you just said that. Yeah, I just said that. Sometimes it's me. And I repent of it, but sometimes I see, oh, Sometimes I hear something coming out of my mouth and I go, what in the world? Who are you? That's sin. I call it sin and I repent of it. We are called to a life of repentance. You should be repenting several times a day, and if you're not, come see me. He is not a saint on his knees and a cheat in his shop, a cheat at work. You know anybody who's a saint on their knees and they're different at work? He turns from all his sins and keeps all of God's statutes. Nobody keeps all of God's statutes. But his trajectory is that. Now, I'm going to beat this verse to death, but it's a verse that deserves to be beaten to death. It's 1 John 3:9. I'm just going to take a little small detour that's necessary, because we come to church not to learn something new. We're coming to be reminded of what we already know. 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. A practice of sinning. He's talking not about sinless perfection, this writer. He's talking, and the scripture is talking about practice. The King James used to say just tersely, no man that's born of God sins. But the greater understanding of the original language is makes a practice of sinning. Sinless perfection is off the table. You can't do it. But he's saying, if you're born again, you'll keep his statutes. That's what this writer is saying. And you'll have a tendency, you should, of wanting to do what he's told you to do, even if you imperfectly do it. Though not perfectly, he'll keep his statutes, yet sincerely, not allowing himself the breach of any. So you're mindful of God's word and that you have someone that you're going to report to and you've been bought with a price. Now he delights in the word and sets himself to prayer. We talked in the Sunday school class about praying. Some people pray and they say, well, it's like breathing. Others say, I'm challenged to pray because I'm a worker and I'm off. I'm busy doing things. They're good things. But I have a problem stopping to pray. He has a good conscience, willing in all things to live honestly, this born-again person who's on his way to heaven, without offense towards God and men. Here you find the unsoundness of many that take themselves for good Christians. They take up the cheap and easy duties of religion, but are not thorough with the work. They are like a cake half-baked. You may find them exact in their words, punctual in their dealings, but they do not exercise themselves unto godliness. Do you exercise yourself on? So it's a matter of input. What am I inputting? What did I see? What am I seeing? What am I viewing? What am I listening to? Am I putting the right stuff in? I like to read the Puritans, because these are the people that came after the Reformers. But there was an ardent intensity about their walks with Christ. And they teach us, the Puritans teach us. So that's good information, and that is transforming. When I read words like this, it causes me to look up. When I allow trash in, it causes me to look down. So read good things. Do it frequently. You may find them, it said, exact in their words, punctual in their dealings, but they do not exercise themselves unto godliness. As for governing their hearts, they are strangers. So what does the scripture say? Keep your heart, your mind that is, with all diligence, for out of it, your mind, flow the issues of life. Well, this person who's pretending is... Forgive me, my lips are peeling. I don't know what that's all about. First time in my life. I'm 107 and my lips are peeling. So this person is a stranger to the idea of policing their hearts. They're, in other words, ignorant of Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, your mind, for out of it flow the issues of life. You see them duly at church, but follow them to their families, and you see little but the worldly minded. Follow them to their closets, and you will find their souls little looked after. They seem religious, but do not bridle their tongues. Like James says, behold, what how great a fire, a little fire kindleth the tongue. They may come to the closet and family prayer, but follow them to their shops. And you find them in the habit of lying or some fashionable deceit. The hypocrite is not thorough in obedience. The new man, the new woman, bears fruit unto holiness. And though he makes many a blot, he has mistakes, he makes mistakes, yet the law and life of Jesus is what he looks for as his pattern. So what are you looking for as your pattern? He respects all of God's commandments. He is sensitive in his conscience, even to the little sins and little duties. So a sign of the life of Christ being in you is how you are interacting with the fallen condition focuses the interacting of God's, your interaction with God's oughts. You ought to be doing this. You ought not to be doing that is an indicator of whether the life of Christ is in you. So I'm not saying to you this morning that we are carrying with us a works-based salvation. I'm saying it's a salvation, however, that has evidences. You should see it in me, and I should see it in you. So we come together because iron sharpens iron. Some people say, well, why can't I do it on my couch? Because there's nobody on your couch with you sharpening you. That's why you can't do it on your couch. So some can't be here. Eunice can't be here. Sandy can't be here. But if you can be here. Because iron sharpens iron, and so a friend sharpens the countenance of his friend, and we're friends. So that's the end of the sermon. Let me say this. Tomorrow we celebrate the life of a young man that left us just shy of his 78th birthday. And a great friend of this church. I think he was here at least 30 years. I see his name in the records as on the governing board in 1995. Driving, he and his wife, round trip from Daggett. I don't know how far that is. Is it 45 miles? Round trip for 30 years, passing dozens of churches on the way. Loyal as the day is long. Showing evidence, he was, of a man who trusted his Lord and who was paying attention to his oughts, who was in God's word and praying. And we all need to be here, as many of you as can. And I'll make an announcement in a massive email later this afternoon. Been a little busy this week, to those in the phone book, appealing to them to all come. There'll be 35, 40 family members here. Brothers from Indiana, a couple of them, a brother from Kentucky, a brother from Florida, a brother nearby, and all their attachments. We're celebrating the life of a man who was a churchman of ours. So please come. And we're going to talk about his life, and we're going to speak to the family and those that have gathered, and we're going to encourage one another with where he went and what his the mark is that he left on the body of Christ. He was one that came to church looking to bless, looking to, came with a plan to be a blessing, and did love deeply. And so we need to come and celebrate his life tomorrow. Yeah, yeah. So the review is from 1 p.m. tomorrow until 3 here. The service starts at 3, and there's going to be a luncheon that the ladies have put together following directly. So those of you that can, please come. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your care for us. And thank you for your oughts. Thank you that the true knowledge of God leads us into a relationship where we see from your word the revealed God. We hear his word speak to us about who we are. And then we further listen to what his word tells us how to live, what we should be doing. We thank you for being a God anxious to reveal yourself to us, and we don't deserve it, but thank you for pursuing us, for drawing us to yourself. And we thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. On the cross he died for me, I will ever live for thee. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Tells me so. Amen. So I say this little ditty to you most weeks, but now as you go on your way, I'm praying that Jesus goes with you, before you to show you the way, behind you to encourage you, above you to watch over you, within you to give you his peace, and beside you to be your friend. Have a marvelous week.